You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning. We're in 1 John chapter 5 today. We're going to cover the first five verses. And so as a way of introduction, I want to talk about babies for just for a second. That I think babies, my personal opinion is that babies, at least especially newborn babies, look the same. I think they have a very common appearance that you can, in other words, that you get them mixed up pretty easily. And I'm not the only one that thinks so. I think hospitals think so, because if you go into a hospital today, immediately upon birth, one of the very first things they do after they make sure that the baby's healthy is they'll slap that bracelet around their wrist, right? And so you can know immediately what baby is associated with what parent. You immediately, there's that mix-up isn't happened. But before they were able to do that, before somebody came up with that bright idea, they would apparently record in a little book all the marks of birth that were upon the baby. And so Michelle and I just watched that midwife show we talk about quite often, and we saw one episode where there were two newborns, both were little girls, and they would record, they take a moment and record everything that they noticed about that little baby, and then all the marks that were on it, and then they would take it and move it on to their mom. And there's one episode where the babies get mixed up. And it wasn't until they went back into the little log that they saw that the birthmarks were associated with the child that went with this parent. And they knew immediately, oh, the mix-up. Well, they didn't know immediately. They knew after some trouble. But the point is that birthmarks are important in being able to help us identify children today. Even today, in the era of DNA, a birthmark is helpful, especially if you see twins. You know, you can see, oh yeah, that's the one that has that mark upon it. And I think, as a way of introduction, I think this is exactly what John is going to do for us today in our text, that we're going to see three distinct birthmarks that are born of the children of God. So if we look at 1 John chapter 1, let's read the first five verses. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves everyone, loves whoever has been born of Him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would speak to your people. We receive your word and we ask that your spirit would come and instruct and teach. Yeah, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and plant your word into our heart that we may understand the riches of your grace, of your glory, of your truth. God, I don't have the words or the wisdom. I pray that you would speak directly to the hearts of your people. And let it be by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I got to say, I love this particular passage here that we're going to look at today, these five verses, because I really think that this little short paragraph is actually saturated with gospel truth, that there's really deep theology, and this theology is helpful for each one of us to grow in godliness. And I say that because as John the apostle, John the pastor, moves towards a conclusion now at this last chapter in this letter, he brings together in one paragraph almost everything he said in the previous four chapters. He reminds us of all the key tests of what it means to live life in the light. In these five verses, he'll tell us all that we need to know in order to become a follower of Christ, or to know that we are truly a follower of Christ. Now, naturally, in order for John to do this, John repeats some of the same themes that we've covered in the past. He repeats some of the things that we've addressed. And I think that's okay. Because we have more to learn. I have more to learn. Lord knows I have more to learn. So we not only look at these verses as reminders, but we pray that the Lord's going to reveal more in what John has said to us previously through his word. And so essentially what I'm hoping to do today is glean from this text. And a matter of fact, as I looked that up, the Puritans, that's exactly what the Puritans would call this. They said that when they came upon a text that they had already preached from previously, they felt that there was further gleanings that they could obtain from a particular crop. So I want you to think of that today as we repeat some of the themes that we've already looked at, that there is true food for our souls here. And so we go at it with a passion that we will learn all that we can and glean from his word true food for our souls. So now the key idea that John's going to bring before us is an essential doctrine. And John's covered this doctrine a number of times throughout this letter. And this doctrine goes back to the very first chapter. And we saw it again in chapter 2, verse 29. He says it again in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. And what is this doctrine? The doctrine is fairly simply and clearly stated in 5 words. He repeats those 5 words 3 separate times right here in these 5 verses in this paragraph. He repeats those twice in verse 1. He repeats them again in verse 4. Do you see those 5 words? Has been born of God. This is the doctrine of regeneration. This is what it means, or speaking of being born again. So what does it really mean to be born of God? I think this is something we need to address. This isn't something we can just skim over and move on to some more important things, because I don't think there's more important things. I say that because it's often repeated here. John repeats it so often in this text and throughout this letter so often. In his gospel, he repeats it over and over again. Throughout the entire New Testament, this idea of being born of God is repeated, and it's important. But I say that also because inside and outside the church, this idea of being born of God, this born-again idea, isn't well understood. Yet ever since 1976, when Jimmy Carter was the candidate for president and claimed to be a born-again Christian, the term has become a common term in American vernacular. We even see it now in this election cycle, that idea. But it's not understood, not well understood at all, what that really means, to be born again. Matter of fact, yesterday I was sitting down with Michelle and I was pointing to her some Urban Dictionary. Now, I give you a caution, don't go to Urban Dictionary, because it is an Urban Dictionary. They're not going to use language that is, let's say, church-friendly. But they give us a pretty clear sense of what the world thinks of born again. And this is what the Urban Dictionary says. What is a born-again Christian? Born-again Christians are a sect of Christianity for people who bleeped, and I say bleeped there because that word was not bleeped in the Urban Dictionary definition, bleeped it up the first time around. They believe that redemption will come from following the Bible more literally than God would ever wish, to the point which their ideology becomes culty and near immoral. Born-agains are extremely hypocritical, and their misuse of God's text and discriminatory views give Christianity a bad name. That is what the world feels about born again. That's what they've seen from the mouth of those who profess to be born again. So we've got some clear work to do to find some birthmarks about those which are born again. Clearly there's some confusion. And many who claim to be Christians, claim to be born again, think and act and talk and walk just like pagans. They're indistinguishable. So we need some birthmarks. And John says there are some clear birthmarks to help us identify who are the ones who are truly born again. It's not in what they say, they self-identify themselves as born again. There are some markers that we need to look for. And John says it right away. He says it at the beginning of verse 1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So the first birthmark that he gives us is right there in verse 1. He says, the first marker is belief or faith. And it's an important mark. It's such an important mark that John begins and ends this paragraph with that same idea. In verse 5, he says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes? And so what John is writing here is in complete agreement with the rest of the New Testament authors. That belief is the first sign of the one who has been born again. It's clear, and we need to be clear, that you are not born again if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You are not born again if you don't believe that. But as we consider those two ideas, belief and birth, birth and belief, what comes up in our mind is which came first then, right? That comes up often in discussions. Is it belief or is it birth? Do you first believe and then out of that belief, you bring forth your new birth? Is that how you're born again? Or were you born of God first, and then out of that birth come to believe and understand God and worship Him? Now this is an important question, and it matters. And how you answer this question, which order is it, exposes your understanding of the core principles of the gospel and the truth contained in it. And John gives us the first clue to the answer here in our text. I want you to look at what he says here and the wording that he uses here in our text. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So if you notice what he's saying there, he says, has been born of God. So there's clearly a past tense there. Something has been done previously. For all who believe, this is an act done even before they believed. If they believed, something has been done, John's saying. But one of the more complete understandings is found when Jesus himself encounters Nicodemus. This is what Jeff read for us this morning. Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus in John, the Gospel, chapter 3. Now, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus happens to be a very religious and moral man. He's described in this text as being a Pharisee. So if turn to John chapter 3 of the gospel, and I want you to look at what Jesus says here. Now John calls Nicodemus a ruler of the Jews. He's a moral man. He's a righteous man, or a religious man, I should say. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, starting with verse 3, this is what he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus says this to Nicodemus, of course, Nicodemus doesn't instantly understand what he's talking about. Nicodemus says to him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then again, let's look at Jesus' words in response in verses 5 through 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So understand what's being said here. From the words of Jesus, new birth, he is saying, is important. Spiritual new birth is important. He, matter of fact, uses the word must, doesn't he? You must be born again. This must-ness he's talking about, this mandate he's talking about, is new birth. It's the requirement of regeneration in theological terms. It's necessary if a person were to, if a person wants to see the kingdom of God, to be born again. If they simply want to see the kingdom of God, Jesus is telling them, they must be born again, let alone enter the kingdom of God. If you just want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So you see, according to Jesus, you can't believe in, or you can't have faith in, you can't trust in, you can't pray to the kingdom of God apart from a supernatural act of God. So the answer to our question, which came first, is pretty clear here in what Jesus is saying. First, it's rebirth. First, it's you're born again, and then out of that comes belief. That's the way it always works in Scripture. But the natural question I think some of you may ask would be, can't I just repent in order to believe? Isn't that something that I can do? I can repent and then I can believe. And I would say, yes, you must repent for your sins. And I would say, yes, you must believe in Jesus the Christ. The Scripture's clear about that. But I would also say, no, that's not something you can do. You can't repent. Scripture's clear on that. You would never do that on your own. Ever. You would never choose, not on your own, not left to your own devices. Because unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So not on your own, you wouldn't be looking for his kingdom. Not on your own. On your own, you're in a pursuit for your own kingdom. And you're in pursuit to sit on the throne in that kingdom. You see, the condition, this condition existed in every one of us. That's the bondage of our will. Outside of the grace of God, our will is bound up in sin. At the DNA level of our hearts, we are bound in sin. We are not free. Matter of fact, Ray Ortlund calls it, you have an unfree will. Because on our own, I would not do good. Not what's truly good, not what's truly holy, not what's merged with the heart of God. I would never do that. I would do what pleases my appetite on my own, apart from God's will. And Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 14. He says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We said that before. So that even the apparent good things, if I do those good things without God's acting grace, if I did it not out of faith to God, it would be an act of sin, therefore distancing me from God. The Bible repeats this over and over. In Psalm 51, David declares, I was conceived in sin. That means I was created with a sin nature. Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that sin nature entered all of our DNAs when Adam fell. Now all of us, all have sinned and all of our natures are bound to sin. We cannot choose God apart from his amazing grace. This is a doctrine that is fundamental to the faith. Same thing in Ephesians. Paul tells us, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I want you to just look at this. It's really important wording here in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 8. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, can dead people do anything? Can they choose? Can they act? Can they do anything? Why would Paul use that word dead? No, you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, Paul's identifying with that. That's him too. Apostle Paul, St. Paul. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Look at verse 4. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. But God, he's the one who acts. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And none of this is of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Could he be more clear? None of this is of our own doing. So the act of saving faith comes to us as a gift. It's a gift of grace. It's something, be clear, it's something done to us. This is the same thing we saw in the story of Lydia. Remember when we were going through our Philippians series a year or so ago, and we were looking at the story of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Paul recounts the story of Lydia in the area of Philippi. She was a woman highly committed to this church. And he gives us a little biography in chapter 16 of Acts, verse 14. What he says there is, when he references Lydia, he says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." Now look at what he says here in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. "It was the Lord who opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." It wasn't Lydia who sat and earnestly sat down and thought she was going to study on her own, out of her own will, the words of Paul, what was being said by Paul. No, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That is an act of grace. That is God working in the heart of Lydia. So you see, I am pushing on this point for a reason. We need to understand that before birth happens, any of us, we're all described as spiritually dead. The Bible calls our hearts stones. We were morally selfish and rebellious, and we were legally guilty before God and under His wrath. So when Jesus tells us we must be born again, when John's repeating that idea here, he's telling us that our present condition, outside of God's grace, outside of His act of great mercy, our present condition is hopelessly unresponsive, corrupt, and guilty. And apart from His amazing grace in our lives, we can't do anything to save ourselves. We can't fix our problem. We can't save ourselves. We can't even have faith. And the truth is, when we bring this up, when you preach this idea to anyone, you're going to get some pushback. Because people don't like hearing that about themselves. This is unsettling. When Jesus says we must be born again, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, this is what Paul says: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So the act of being born again is something that is supernatural. And it's something done by God. It's something done to us. It's not something we do, just like our natural births. We had nothing involved in our natural birth. That was something done to us. And so is this act. John in his gospel makes it pretty clear. John chapter 1, verse 13. He emphasizes that. He refers that the children of God were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Peter stresses the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He caused us to be born again." Can I make it more clear? But the truth confronts us with our helplessness and our absolute dependence on someone outside of ourselves. God alone is the one who is able. And He's the one who performs the work of re-engineering and reinvigorating and reigniting our souls. He is the one who does the work of regeneration. And I have to say this, I keep pointing on this point, but it's not a joint venture. We have to understand this is not, we do our part and God does His part. Regeneration, being born again, is monergistic. It's act of one. It is the work of God, not between God and a fallen person. It is divinely given. It's solely the work of God, and it's necessary in order to see the Father. I just want to quote what J.C. Ryle, preacher, once said. "We have been born once of the seed of Adam. Woe to us if we are not born a second time to the seed of God. We have been born of the flesh. We also must be born of the Spirit. We are born earthly. We also must be born heavenly. We are born corruptible. We must also be born incorruptible. Our natural birth is as necessary to the life of the body. Our spiritual birth is as necessary to the life of the soul." So if birth precedes faith, then we have good news. Because Christians are not to keep themselves by believing. We don't lose our salvation by stopping believing, because we don't. Quite to the contrary, this is exactly what the point is, that our perseverance in faith gives evidence to a work of God. It's the birthmark that you've been born of God. That faith that God grants, we read it in Ephesians chapter 2, is permanent and it can't be lost because it's a gift of God. And he's the one who gives it, and he's the one who sustains it. But those born of God believe. That's the first sign of birthmark, right? That they believe if you're born of God. But what do they believe? We talked about belief in an abstract, but it's not an abstract belief that we have. We believe in something that's quite concrete. John tells us that the birthmark of a Christian is that they believe very, very specific things. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So I want you to think for a minute on the words that John's saying here. John's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. This is specific. And this is specific good news. Spurgeon, in his commentary on this text, said that it can never be less than man's duty to believe the truth of God. That Jesus is the Christ is the truth. And it is the duty of every man to believe that. So then what does it mean when one says or one believes that Jesus is the Christ? What does that actually mean? Well, the word Christ, we don't have a connection for that in the English language. So translated, it actually means anointed one, or one anointed or chosen. So the birthmark that you're born of God means that you see him exactly that way, that he is the anointed one of God. You see him for who he truly is, that he's the anointed teacher who alone has the words of life. That he is the anointed priest who alone is ordained to offer and to actually become the only sacrifice for your sins once for all, Hebrews says. That he's the anointed one, the Christ for you. He is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one who is without sin. Jesus is the anointed one who alone lived the perfect life. Jesus is the anointed one who died, the one who's the only one who could die in my place, and atone for my sins, and substitute for all of my sins. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, who bore all my guilt, bore all my shame, bore the wrath of God reserved for me. And believing that Jesus is the Christ also means that he's the anointed king of the church, in whom is all his children desire to submit to his authority, and to his reign, and to his rule, and to his majesty. So you see, to believe that Jesus is the Christ is more than just saying some prayer. It's more than reciting some words. It means that your heart's desire is to hate what he hates. It's to love what he loves. You desire to see his kingdom more than your kingdom. It's to marvel at all that he is. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's not praying some prayer. It's not reciting some words. That's the first birthmark of being born of God, belief. John gives us the second. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves. Now, I want to read that phrase again. Everyone who loves the Father loves. And I know he goes on and he gives us and he talks about the object of that love, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but just think about that phrase. Everyone who loves the Father loves. Love gives birth to love. So be clear, those born of God, those who by God's grace, God has redeemed them, God has made them his own, he's adopted them, those who are connected to that love, in fact, will love. And this is what John's saying. If you're born again, if you're born under God, you love. Now, there's three objects of this love that he's going to talk about here. First is, those born of God love the Father. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So a question is, what's your relationship with the Father? What is your relationship with God? Because contrary to a popular opinion, I think a lot of preachers will give you the word that you need to have a relationship with God. And I'm telling you right now that the truth of what the gospel tells us is that everyone has a relationship with God. Everyone has a personal relationship with God. And I'm not preaching heresies here. What I'm saying is everyone has a relationship with God. The question is, what is the nature of that relationship? Is he your judge who stands in opposition to you, to your thoughts, your deeds, your actions? Because of your sins? Or is he your Father who sent his Son as Savior to die for your sins and to take on his wrath? Because if you're born of him, John says, he's your Father in whom you love. And you love him and everything connected to him. So the second object of this love is those born of God loves his family. They don't only love the Father, they love his family. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Now, I don't want to move too fast, and I know we're going to probably go a little long today, but I want to think about what's being said here and the way he's saying it. Think about specifically the way he's saying it, because at first it sounds like John's got a cyclical reasoning, right? Remember a few verses ago in chapter 4, verse 20? John tells us that he said, you can't love God if you don't love your brother. It's impossible to love God if you don't love your brother. If anyone says, I love God, verse 20, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. But then he writes this, and a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 2, he states, you can know that you love your brother when you love God. So how do we sort this out? What is John saying here? Well, I think John's being actually very precise in his language. He's telling us that we can't divorce love of God for the love of our brother and vice versa. You can't divorce the first and second great commandments that Jesus tells us about in Matthew 22. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, Jesus says. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law of the prophets hang on these two commandments. So John tells us that everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. And John says it that way to make it clear that these are not mutually exclusive things. And I think there are times in the cycle of the church when they become mutually exclusive things. Love for others and love for God. These things must work together and they grow in proportion to one another. That's why it makes no sense when you hear or see someone claim to be a Christian, claim to love God and not love or be committed to his body, not be committed to his family. And the inverse is true. When you see someone who claims to love people, serve them, operate out of deeds of faith, but in their heart, they have no deep heart filled for the love of God and desire for the things that please him and a desire to love and work and walk in his ways. And that brings up the third thing. Those born of God love his ways. So not only do you love God, not only do you love those members of his family, but you love his ways. John says, by this we know that we love God, love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments aren't burdensome. See, John uses the word commandments three times there. And I was writing this out, I thought about that word, and I thought about when you hear God's commandments, many do not think of freedom, do they? Commandments. Oh, freedom. We think rules, right? We think of fences. But John doesn't. To John, there's freedom. Because that's another birthmark of those born of God, that they see real freedom in following God's commands. I know it sounds counterintuitive, but that explicitly why John writes this uplifting part here in verse 3. And his commandments are not burdensome. He knows that that's the first thing that you're going to think of. But he's telling you that obedience to God's commands isn't always easy or effortless. We know that. He's going to immediately tell us in the next verse that there's warfare terminology, right? That we're going to overcome and there's victory. So obedience is not easy. He's not saying it's easy, but he's saying it's not burdensome. And there's a difference. For the child of God, they see God's commands like the psalmist does. And if you get a chance, I want you to sometime today read Psalm 119 and just look at some of the words in there. It's bizarre. It really is. There's words in there in Psalm 119, and I just cherry-picked a couple of them later in the chapter, but the whole chapter is filled like this. This is words that come from the psalmist, I believe David's psalm. Psalm 119, verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So that's, again, an act of God. God enlarges his heart and it causes him to run the way of his commandments. 119, verse 35, a few verses down. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 43, a few verses later, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Psalm 119, verse 47. For I delight in your commandments, which I love. You see, they're not fences. There is freedom here. These are amazing words, and it comes from the perspective of those who are born of God, those connected to Him. Psalmist also writes in Psalm 16 that lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Where God says, this is where you should go, your perspective is, thank you, God. I have indeed a beautiful inheritance, is what the psalmist says. You see, those born of God has an entirely different perspective from those not born of God regarding the commandments of God. Because you see them with new eyes. You see them with eyes given by grace. You have a heart made of flesh, not a heart of stone. And these commands of God come from a wise and heavenly Father designed for your good. But you only see that because of God's grace. But the interesting thing is, those are God's commands. Man's commands, do they ever feel free like freedom? No. And because 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we're a new creation, that in Christ we have been made new. And when we look at His commands, we know that in Christ, those laws are already fulfilled in Christ. So now we have the power to obey and fulfill those commands. And because they're given and received in the context of love, we don't push against them. We understand where they're coming from. So we have an entirely different perspective on the commands of God. And now, in contrast to the perspective of the unbeliever, think about what the unbeliever is feeling when they hear the commands of God. Those bound in sin, those who are dead, when they hear the commands of God, those with a heart of stone, they're unable to see the love of God to sinners. Therefore, God's commands are hard and they're frustrating, they're impossible. To them, the law confounds. To them, the law crushes. To them, the law condemns. But the believer, they love the law of God. They love His commandments. They love His people, and they love the Father. So that's the second birthmark of those born of God. Love. They love God, they love His family, and they love His ways. And the third birthmark of those born of God is they're victorious through faith. Victorious through faith, verses 4 and 5. I want to go through this quickly. See how John puts it in verses 4 and 5. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. My Bible has a hyphen there. Our faith. That's the way we're victorious. That's the way we're overcomers. That's the way we have overcome the world. Our faith. Remember that faith that's given? That faith that comes by grace? That's how we overcome the world. There's not intellectual powers, not degrees in theology, not levels in church management, but simply faith. And he's not talking about abstract faith here again. He's not talking about just faith in an abstract. He draws our attention to the object of our faith. You see it in verse 5? There's a direct object. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you see what John's painting for us here? He's given us the image of empty hands, stretched out, embracing Jesus as Savior, holding on to Him, His work, His righteousness, and His declaration that it's finished. That's the victory. Listen, that's the victory that overcomes the world. That's the victory that overcomes sin. That's the victory that overcomes temptation. That's the victory that overcomes failures, that overcomes evils that are thrown against us day in and day out when we battle in this world. It's our faith in Jesus, the Christ. I can't make that more clear. Faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Faith is the victory, is what he's saying. So let me close with this question. Are you struggling this morning? Did you come here struggling? Did you come to church with the smell of a battle on you? Weary? Are you struggling with yourself? Are you struggling with sin? You overcome by looking to Him. Fix your eyes on Him. This is the good news that we have. Without this firm foundation in Christ, though, I got to tell you, we are weak. We are fearful. We are doubtful. We are insecure. We are defeated. In our own heart, we struggle with sin. I struggle with pride. I struggle with idols. I even struggle with unbelief in my own heart. So walking in faith is exercising that faith. Walking in it is exercising. And he's telling you that faith will be the victory. Looking to Jesus is the victory. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your records. Don't take your eyes off Him. Don't look back. You will always fail if you look back. John says the victory comes in overcoming the world and its hostility towards us. Victory comes by looking to Jesus. Remember that hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.